If you have a Bible, would you open there with me, please, to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 10 verses together. And before we read the scriptures, let's ask for God's help and blessing in our study. Let's pray. Well, sovereign God, we bow down before you and we ask, as we've opened the scriptures, that so too you would open our hearts and our understanding by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Send him to us to exclude distraction and quicken faith and move us to submit to the truth. Give us understanding, we pray, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is God's holy word to us from Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear it. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. Now you may remember last time in chapter 1 that the people of Israel have come now to live in Egypt, where they have prospered and they've multiplied after the days of Joseph, and a new Pharaoh has arisen, however, and he sees this large foreign population within his own borders as a threat to national security. There's a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph and remembered him not. And he's afraid that the Hebrew people are growing, and they're growing too quickly and too rapidly. He's afraid that they will join with Egypt's enemies, and they will escape from the land and rebel against him. So he enslaves them in order to undo this effect or this potential threat. And yet, Scripture tells us, the more they are oppressed, the more they multiply. So Pharaoh goes to plan B, you remember. He will have the male children of an entire generation killed, thus ensuring the end of the Hebrews as a people. His fatal mistake, however, was commissioning the Hebrew midwives to carry out the deed. Because they feared God rather than men, they disobeyed Pharaoh, and they kept the Hebrew boys alive. And the Lord blessed them with families, and so the Hebrews continue to increase and to multiply. So Pharaoh tried again. Now he goes to plan C. He ordered all the Egyptians this time. They were to throw the Hebrew babies into the Nile. That's chapter 1, all in a very quick summary. But here now in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 10, we're zooming in a little bit. There's a broad picture of what's happening among the Hebrew people in chapter 1. Well, now we're zeroing in on one particular family, one particular household, the house that belonged to the parents of Moses, dwelling in their, surely their humble slave quarters in the land of Goshen. The book of Numbers, chapter 26, verse 59, tells us later on the names of Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed. Amram and Jochebed. And here we see this little family, and they have risked their son, putting him into the bushel basket. And yet, by God's merciful providence, they have just received him back. And meanwhile, throughout Israel, there is great weeping because of the brutality that continues to take their firstborn sons from them. This passage is full of pathos, and it is heartbreaking, is it not? And while our hearts should be stirred by this passage, they should be driven by this emotion, we must not miss the lessons that God would teach us about himself and about his gospel of grace. So there's three things that I'd like for us to consider tonight, and all three of these points are seen really in the whole passage, not necessarily broken down into specific subsections. First, I want us to see the defiant faith of God's people. And then secondly, I want us to see a God of sovereign irony. One man says, "Our text is dripping with ironies, and the joke is all on Pharaoh, the god of sovereign irony." And then thirdly, I want for us to see a picture of a coming Savior. The chapter gives great indications regarding Moses and who he will grow up to be, the deliverer of Israel, the deliverer of God's people. And because of the organic unity of all of Scripture, there is a sense in which all of these things are pointed to the true and final deliverer of all of God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the three parameters along which I'd like for us to think tonight. So let's get right to it. Let's think, first of all, about the defiant faith of God's people. I love how one commentator sets the scene for us. He says, "It was during these desperate times that a young Hebrew couple dared to marry, and they produced a son. Now, what was a mother to do? Her baby was a fine, healthy boy. Even if she did not realize that she had given birth to a savior or a deliverer, there did seem to be something special about him. This made it all the more terrifying that he was born under a death sentence, that at any moment an Egyptian might hear his cries and seize him and cast him into the great river. For 3 months, the woman lived in constant fear." End quote. Well, obviously, Amram and Jochebed could not kill their own son, nor could they give him up to be killed by their Egyptian overlords. So Moses' parents protect him just as long as they can. Time goes on. And for whatever reason, maybe he was crying and the neighbors were going to overhear him. Maybe his mother was never leaving the house and it was suspicious to the Egyptian overlords. But whatever the reason, after several months, they could no longer conceal the child. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a beautiful word on this family. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, I'm sure you remember it. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Now, that verse from Hebrews tells us three things, at least, about Moses' parents in that wonderful New Testament commentary of their actions. First, it tells us that it was faith in the promises of God that drove them to take the action that they did to hide their child, to send him down the river, and to drive them in their disobedience to Pharaoh. By faith, Moses was hidden. Second, that verse from Hebrews 11 tells us that it was something about Moses that spurred on their faith. Hebrews 11, 23, which I just read, it says, "They saw that he was beautiful." Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, at least in my translation, the ESV, it says that his mother saw that he was a fine child. Now, that's a loose English translation. Actually, if we look at the original Hebrew, we notice that it's the same Hebrew language used in Genesis chapter 1 regarding the days of creation. God saw that it was good, the created days. And then here, regarding Moses, she saw that he was good. There's something about Moses that seems to indicate that God's approval and favor rests upon this child. Something that we're not told precisely in the narrative of chapter 2, but something, nevertheless, that strengthens their parents' faith. And then the third thing that Hebrews 11:23 tells us is that this faith enabled them, his parents, to dismiss the fear of Pharaoh's decree from their hearts. By faith, they hid Moses for 3 months because they saw that he was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. It was compliance with the will and the word of God that informed their actions, and it enabled Amram and Jochebed to disobey the wicked command of a wicked king. They were made bold to obey God because they trusted his promises. And so this act of faith protects their son for 3 months, but eventually they cannot hide their child anymore. So they make a simple basket, and they coat it with tar in order to make it watertight, and they place their son within it, and they place him among the reeds of the banks of the Nile River and cast him downward. I love what one man says here on this section of the passage. He says, "In this way, actually, they find an ingenious mechanism for obeying the strict letter of Pharaoh's edict, don't they? The argument might be made, perhaps this was their thinking, that they did, in fact, throw their child into the Nile just as Pharaoh commanded. The command said nothing about providing him with a life raft." Well, so the parents commit their child to God's providential care. They trust the Lord's promises. They act by faith. And then Miriam, Moses' big sister, is hiding among the reeds, keeping watch on Moses. You can imagine her nerves and her heart pounding as she's watching the basket make its way downriver. And then, of all people, Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the Nile to bathe. And then she hears the child crying, and she opens the basket, and she sees the baby. That's it, she must have thought. It's all over. Pharaoh's own daughter has found a Hebrew son, and that'll be the end of little Moses' life. But look at verse 6. "This is one of the Hebrew children," says Pharaoh's daughter. She opens the basket and sees him. Now, how does she know that? Circumcision. Hebrew boys, you see, were circumcised in infancy, whereas Egyptian boys were not circumcised until much later, usually around puberty. So she need only look at this infant boy, and even if there were no other physical ethnic features that gave him away, which there likely were, but even if there were not, his circumcision certainly did. This was undoubtedly a child of the Hebrews, a Hebrew baby. Now understand what this means. Circumcision, as you know, is the sign of God's covenant promises given to Abraham and to his children's children. It's the Old Testament badge of belonging to the people of God. It's the pledge of the covenant of grace. But to put that mark on the flesh of their child at this time, in this day and age, in the land of Egypt, under Pharaoh's commands, well, that would be tantamount to signing his death warrant, wouldn't it? A dead giveaway. Surely God would have understood if, under these extreme circumstances, if Amram and Jochebed had disobeyed and not placed the sign of the covenant on their child, surely he would have understood. But no, Moses' parents, they see the horror of Hebrew infants that are being slaughtered all around them. They nevertheless place their confidence in the unshakable trustworthiness of the promise of God, and they obey him, and they place the sign of the covenant upon their child. Most of you will remember when we baptized our oldest son, Benjamin, a few years ago as a newborn. And Lord willing, we will be doing the same thing in a few weeks for our secondborn, Gabriel. This baptism, too, is the visible badge of belonging to the people of God. It's the emblem of God's promise to save all who put their faith in Christ Jesus. And like circumcision in the Old Covenant, baptism is the sign and the seal of the righteousness of faith. That's what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 11. And so here in Exodus chapter 2, we have an exhortation, I believe, for all of us as covenant parents. As we soon bring our child, Lord willing, or having brought your children already, perhaps, even many, many years ago, some of you, as the child is brought to the waters of Christian baptism, and we place upon them the sign of belonging among God's covenant people, by so doing, you are acting in faith. Defiant faith, even. One of my seminary professors used to say that one of the most defiant things we can do in our hostile culture that is so anti-faith, one of the most defiant things that we can do each week is to stand up before the watching world and declare the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And additionally defiant, he said, is to mark our children with the sign of the covenant, that we will rear them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, completely contrary and irrespective of the whims and wishes of the world. And we trust the Lord with faith that He will do right and He will do well. And moreover, your faith, brothers and sisters, does not rest in the sign of the sacrament itself alone. In fact, in Moses' case, the sign was something that might have been detrimental to faith. It placed him in danger that they would give him that outward sign of the covenant. No, they did not put their faith in the sign, but they trusted the God who made the promise to which the sign pointed. They looked to God that He might supply the realities which were signified there, and that He would be a God to their child and to their children's children. So it is for us. One man puts it like this: all they could depend on in that moment, as their child is laid among the reeds and the rushes of the banks of the Nile, was the mercy and grace and covenant faithfulness of the God who had called them and saved them. And that's true for every one of us as Christian parents, as Christian grandparents. One man says that many of us are glad-hearted Calvinists. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? We're glad-hearted Calvinists when it comes to ourselves and our own salvation. And what he means there is that when we look at our own hearts outside of Christ, by our fallen natures, we see nothing to encourage us. it is foul. Our hearts are foul and sinful and depraved and fallen in their natural state. There's no way we ever would have believed the gospel of grace apart from God's sovereign intervention. He called us and He effectually drew us to Himself by the gospel. He gave us new birth. He generated faith within us to rest on Christ. He saved us, and we believe it, and we praise God for it. But then, he goes on, so many times when it comes to Junior, everything changes. Calvinism goes out the window, and suddenly we become the worst kind of Arminian, filled with fear, worried about our child, no longer trusting the promises of God, but looking for that silver bullet, looking for the mechanism, looking for the right form of words, looking for the precise, correct parenting strategy that will guarantee that you can make your child into a Christian. Brothers and sisters, let us not deceive ourselves. Salvation belongs to the Lord and not to the right parenting strategy. By grace we are saved through faith and not of works. Not your works as a parent, not mine, not your child's work. It is the gift of God and He must do it. Boys and girls, you know that, right? You must trust in and believe in and love and know the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. You cannot simply think that because you go to church or Sunday school or that you were baptized when you were little or even that you grew up in a pastor's household of all places, you cannot believe that that in of itself is enough to save you. You must believe in and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. He must save. He is to be the object of your faith, parents, grandparents, people of this congregation, parents of adult children even. Christ must be the object of our faith and not our traditional, conservative, or even biblical, wholly biblical efforts. So here's the question. Are we parenting from fear, or are we parenting from faith in the unshakable promises and the utter reliability of the God who keeps covenant and is pleased to save? That's how Moses' parents did it. They put God's covenant first. They obeyed God rather than wicked men. And in their case, wonderfully, notice, right in the thick of a deadly catastrophe, the Lord graciously delivered their son. It's the defiant faith of God's covenant people. That's the first thing. But then secondly, see here with me, the God of sovereign irony. The God of sovereign irony. Here's one irony. Pharaoh's daughter, she joins the Hebrew midwives from back in chapter 1 in disobeying the king for the sake of the people of God, and she adopts Moses as her own son. Moses, the one who will deliver God's people out of the clutches of Pharaoh, becomes Pharaoh's functional adopted grandson. Isn't that a wonderful irony? This passage is dripping with it. We saw some of it already in chapter 1. The more the Hebrews are oppressed, you remember, the more they multiply. The Hebrew midwives, they disobey the wicked king, they spare the Hebrew boys. And when they're called to account for it, they answer truthfully, but with just a little bit of cheekiness, right? Well, the Hebrew women are much more vigorous than the Egyptians. They have the baby sooner than we can get there. I'm sorry, Pharaoh, that's just too bad. And they get away with it. In fact, God blesses them, and they also prosper and have families of their own. And so the Hebrews multiply still further. The more Pharaoh tries to snuff them out, the more they flourish. And now the irony continues even more here in chapter 2. It's all a big joke on Pharaoh. It's now Pharaoh's daughter who finds Moses and decides to adopt him as her own son. The object of Pharaoh's wrath now becomes a member of his own household. God, you see, is making Pharaoh a laughingstock while he claims absolute power over life and death. That's what Pharaoh would have said. I am Pharaoh. I am the sun. I am the moon. I am the day. I am the light. I am life and death itself. That was a creed that the Pharaoh, the Egyptian kings, would recite. He thinks he is life and death itself. Yet make no mistake what God is doing here in this text. He is driving home the clear truth that issues of life and death are in the hands of a sovereign God alone and not in any fickle, pathetic king. Look at verse 7. Miriam, she's a clever girl, isn't she? Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Now you see, Moses' own mother, his own biological mother, is now Moses' nursemaid. And on top of that, she's getting paid. She's getting paid from the coffers of the Egyptian treasury. Paid wages from wicked Pharaoh to do the thing that her heart delights to do, to raise her own son. And all the while, unbeknownst to Pharaoh, the seeds for his own greatest fear are being planted right here. You remember chapter 1, verse 10? What was Pharaoh so afraid of? That the Hebrews will escape the land and rise up against him. And that very seed of that reality is being planted in his own palace household. Oh, the irony is rich. The wicked schemes of this evil tyrant are the means by which Moses would be preserved and raised up in order to be the man who would be the deliverer of Israel and rescue them from the clutches of wicked Pharaoh. You see, Moses is raised and he is fed and he is clothed and he is educated and trained in the imperial palace of the world's most powerful kingdom. Who better to lead God's people? Who better to write the first five books of the Bible, the Torah? Who better to defy the wicked king of Egypt against all odds than one who was raised in the king's own living room? Pharaoh's own evil schemes become the instrument that God uses to defeat his evil schemes. Isn't our God marvelous? I love one man's words here. He says, God is sovereign. Three words. Do you ever tire of hearing them, believer in Jesus? God is sovereign, a solid rock on which to stand, a place to rest your faith no matter the darkness of the times. God is sovereign. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What comfort there is in those three words. God is sovereign. End quote. What you intended for evil, remember Joseph's words to his brothers at the end of Genesis? What you intended for evil, they sold him into slavery. God intended for good. Not only does evil fail to thwart God's plan, but God can take that same evil and make it serve and further his plan. I love the language of subversion. I think that's one of the most helpful words for us to include in our biblical theological vocabulary. It's not merely, you see, that our God overwhelms evil or that God's people overcome evil or endure evil, all of which are true, but that God actually takes evil and subverts it. He is able to sovereignly rewire and reorient evil such that it works for and accomplishes a purpose that it would never want to accomplish in the first place. And God uses it to bring about his own ends. Oh, it's delicious. God, he is here making a laughingstock of Pharaoh, and he makes a laughingstock of Satan and of sin, and he will make a laughingstock of all who side with them. Isn't that what the hymn writer says? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The one who is enthroned in heaven laughs, says Psalm 2, at the futility of evil and the vain strivings of those who would attempt to snuff out his plan or snuff out his people. He laughs in derision of them. Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. So first, the defiant faith of God's people. Secondly, the God of sovereign irony. And then thirdly and briefly, a picture of a coming Savior. There are several little snippets that happen here that give us an indicator, a preview of things to come in the life of Moses and in the life of Israel. Remember, Moses saw that her child was Tov, that's Hebrew. He's good. She saw that he was good. And the words echo God's declaration over creation. God saw that it was good. This is a child of destiny. This is a child of special purpose. Secondly, then, the word for the basket into which Moses was placed, that word there is used only one other place in the Old Testament. The word is used 28 different times in the Old Testament, but it's only used in two locations, here in Exodus 2, but then in Genesis 6, 8, and 9, the ark. It's used for the ark. It's the same exact word. It's an ark that Moses is placed into. Moses, like Noah, placed into an ark, will be the deliverer of his people. He will deliver them from the wrath of God. Yes, Noah had but 8 people in his covenant household, and Moses would lead a much larger covenant people group of 600,000 men, not counting the women and children. Nevertheless, it is an ark and an instrument of deliverance. And then thirdly, Pharaoh's daughter pays Moses' mother to nurse her own son. Now that's a wonderful irony, and you can almost hear the original Hebrews snickering as they hear this story. But more than that, it's a little preview of things to come. It anticipated the story of Israel itself when they were rescued from bondage. If you study the Old Testament at any length, if you studied these books of the Bible, you'll notice Hebrew narrative loves to do this. It loves to give pictures in miniature that foretell coming events. It loves to give a preview of coming attractions, if I could put it that way, a picture of something in seed form, which will blossom later. You remember what happened at the Exodus later on in this book. As the Israelites are finally freed from slavery, the Egyptians pay them money. The Israelites plunder the Egyptians before they're set free on their way across the Red Sea. And that's exactly what happens here. Moses' mother is plundering the Egyptian coffers as she nurses her own son. It's a preview of things to come in the life of Moses. And again, in Moses' his own name, to draw out is what his name means. And that's what he's here for. It's a double entendre is what the Hebrew is doing. You see, he was drawn out of the river, and that's why the Pharaoh's daughter names him that way. But more than that, he is one day going to be the one who draws out the people from their slavery in Egypt. So put it all together. He's a slave in Egypt, saved through the water, plunders the Egyptians, makes a laughing stock of Pharaoh. And as we'll see later, he goes on to spend 40 years in the wilderness of Sinai. This is the story of Israel in miniature, played out in preview in the life of Moses. And this teaches us an important gospel principle. It's this: God's Savior, His appointed deliverer, is the representative of His people. You know, when we say, along with Scripture, that Jesus is the author and the pioneer of our faith, we're not just using flowery language there. You know, a pioneer is one who paves the way, right? And it assumes that others will follow in his wake, and that where he has gone, they also will follow him. In other words, when we say Jesus is the author and pioneer of our faith, we're saying that Jesus goes ahead and paves the way for God's people, so that where he goes and what he does and where he arrives will also be true of his people who follow after him. And in this, of course, Moses is a foreshadowing. Where Moses goes, Israel will follow after. What is true of Moses will be true of Israel. And also, it's a hint of the true and final Savior who is yet to come, the Lord Jesus. Jesus acts for us, and because he does, his story becomes our story. Isn't that what we mean when we say that Christ was our representative? He obeyed for us. He died for us. He rose in victory for us. He ascended to glory for us. And he will come to bring us home, so that where he is, we may be also. And because he did it for us, on our behalf, what is true of him is also now true of us by faith. So the trajectory of Moses indicates the future of God's people Israel. It's what's going to happen to them later on. And likewise, the trajectory of the life of Jesus Christ indicates the future of God's covenant people now. It's what's going to happen to us later on. And the whole trajectory, the whole arc of Moses' life shows us that faith's final object is in God's deliverer, Jesus Christ. This is what identifies God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, above all else. More than any religious ritual, more than any ethnic identity marker, what marks God's people out is that they trust in God's promises and they trust in God's deliverer. The text here before us in Exodus 2 at the end of the day is a gospel text. It's a text that calls God's people to trust in the greater and better Moses, the final deliverer of God's people, even Jesus Christ. And so the question before us is a simple one. Are we resting on him? Are we trusting him for yourself, for your household? Is Christ our deliverer, brothers and sisters? Oh, may it be so. May we look to him with the eyes of faith, believing and knowing that we will follow the path that he has trod, and that where he is, there shall we be as well. Shall we pray together? Oh Lord, we pray that you would bless the ministry of your word to us tonight. How we give you thanks that you have provided a Savior in Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the richness of the Old Covenant Scriptures, of the testimony and the life of Moses, and how it points us to the greater and better Moses who was to come. We ask that you would be pleased to draw us to trust him, the one who has drawn us out of slavery, the slavery of bondage to sin and death and hell, the one who has drawn to himself and will draw a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Bless your word to our souls this night, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's respond to our study of God's word by singing the final stanza of our hymn, Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus, stanza 4. Let's stand.